The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There is a perfect summary of the whole of the Christian position. That is one of the best, if not the best, definition of a Christian that one can ever encounter. A Christian is a man who has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've been studying this great statement in order to try to discover something of the riches and of the depth and the profundity of what it has to give us. The Christian is not merely a man who believes. He's not merely a man who's had an experience. He's a man who is receiving, literally receiving, of the fullness that is in the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at the different aspects of this great matter. Now, what's occupying us at the moment is the way in which this fullness that is in him and that he has made available for us actually becomes ours. And we are there regarding as perhaps the most perfect summary of that statement in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him, of God, are ye Christians in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, he is everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. First, last, we are complete in him. And therefore it is important that we should realize how these different aspects of the fullness are made available to us. And now we are considering this whole question of Christ made unto us sanctification, and the various ways in which that happens. Sanctification is this great process which begins from the moment of regeneration and which goes on until our ultimate glorification. It is this process in which we are being made more and more conformed unto the image and the pattern of the Son of God. And as we've been seeing, it is a work that is done mainly by the Holy Spirit. He was sent, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son in order to mediate unto us this fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his chief work. He does many other things. He has gifts to give to men, spiritual gifts, but that's secondary. The primary object of his coming is that he may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by mediating him to us. It is he who baptizes us into Christ. It is he who brings to us the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been considering his great work in leading us, guiding us to the Scriptures, anointing our understanding, leading us in prayer, and all the many, many-sided operations of the Holy Spirit. What the New Testament calls the communion of the Holy Spirit, the partnership of the Holy Spirit, our participation with him in the life of our blessed Lord and Savior. Well, now then, that is the background to what we are to consider this morning. You see, the theme is the various ways in which Christ is formed in us, the ways in which we are built up in him, the way in which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. That is sanctification. Now then, we come to a subject this morning which is of very vital importance in this very connection, and that is the whole question of the sacraments. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of baptism. Now, these are of vital importance, and particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in connection with the whole matter of our sanctification. That's why they were appointed. Appointed by the Lord himself. And he appointed them in order that they might play their part in this great process of sanctification, of Christ being made unto us our sanctification. Now, I need scarcely say that it is not only a very important and vital subject, but one which throughout the centuries has been found difficult in many respects by God's people. I suppose that there has been greater controversy over the question of the sacraments than perhaps over any single item in the whole of the Christian position. And, of course, at the present time, this is of supreme importance. With all the talk about ecumenicity, and all the talk about a rapprochement with the Church of Rome, and so on, this subject, of course, is of crucial importance. Because in many ways, one of the greatest causes of division as between Roman Catholicism and true Protestantism is this whole question of the sacraments, as I'm now going to try to show you. So this is an important subject from every standpoint. We are interested primarily in it from the standpoint of our practical sanctification. But as I say, we must be interested in it also from that larger standpoint. Well now then, how do we best approach this whole matter? I don't want to go too much in general into the question of sacraments. It isn't exactly germane to my immediate object at the moment, and yet it's good that we should hold certain general principles in our mind. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes 7 sacraments, talks about and teaches that there are 7 sacraments. The sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of confirmation, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of ordination into the ministry, the sacrament of marriage, the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of what they call the last unction. They recognize those 7 sacraments. Now, I'm not going to take your time over that, but I'm simply reporting the fact to you, because it is, as I say, in the present situation particularly, important that we should know that they regard those as sacraments, every one of them. Well, now, Protestantism recognizes only 2 sacraments, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason for that is that we say that the Bible says, the New Testament says, that those are the only 2 that are appointed by the Lord himself and clearly taught in the Scriptures. There is no evidence here that any of the others are sacraments at all. Indeed, there are later additions brought in by the Roman Church, as she has done in so many other respects during the passage of the centuries. Very well. Now then, the question is, what is a sacrament? Oh, and how does it work? What do we do when we come, for instance, to this table and take of the bread and of the wine? Here is something that we do in this church twice every month. Others do it every Sunday. Others do it 2 or 3 times a year only. But what's it mean? What are we doing? Why do we do it at all? Now, this is the sort of question that we should always be facing. And particularly, as I say, with its bearing upon the whole question of our sanctification. Now, there are those who hold the view that this is simply a kind of commemorative act. That was a view which was taught first by the great Swiss reformer Zwingli, one of the early and one of the great Swiss reformers at the time of the Protestant Reformation. He disagreed completely on this matter with Luther, and it led to great controversy. But his view has persisted and is held very commonly by many people at the present time. It is the view which says that sacraments are just symbols which present the truth in a lively manner to the eye, to the naked eye, and therefore are effective in presenting the gospel objectively. That is their view of the sacraments. In other words, it comes to this, that the sacrament is just another way of preaching, and no more. It's, if you like, a kind of illustration. A man preaches or gives a lecture, and he's trying to bring out a principle, and in order to facilitate it, he gives an illustration. They say the sacraments are a kind of illustration. It's something that you can see. You can see bread, you can see wine, you can break the bread, you can pour out the wine, and therefore it is a very good external objective representation of the great central message of the Christian faith about the death of our Lord for our salvation. And therefore, every time you do it, you are simply doing it, as it were, to remind yourselves in this objective manner of the truth of the gospel. Well, now, of course, as far as it goes, it's perfectly all right and it's perfectly true. And there is nothing more wonderful in the long history of the church than to notice the way in which that has gone on preaching, when the pulpit has been doing all sorts of things. And here one sees the wisdom of God and the wisdom of our Lord in appointing this. There have been times, I say so often, when the pulpit has been denying the atonement, and then, having done so, they go to the Lord's table. They may even say wrong things there, but the bread and the wine are still speaking and are still preaching. It does do that. It does do that even in spite of the so-called priest or preacher or minister or however you may designate him. But there is then that element. It does that. Now, the Zwinglian point of view, and it has been held very commonly, is that it is that and nothing more. Simply a kind of objective representation, a pictorial representation of the gospel. Now then, we come to the extreme opposite, which is, of course, the Roman Catholic view. And when I say Roman Catholic, of course, I'm including all who like to call themselves Catholics, the Anglo-Catholics in this country and the Scoto-Catholics in Scotland. They all believe exactly the same thing. In this matter of the sacrament, there is no difference between the high church people in this country and the Roman Catholics. They believe precisely the same thing at this point. Indeed, they do at most other points. The one big difference between them is that the Anglo-Catholics don't recognize the infallibility of the Pope, but they believe everything else that is taught by the Church of Rome, including the Virgin Mary and so on. Now, you see, these things are of importance. We are told we must all be one, and as we are fighting materialism and communism, that we must all agree together. But you see, it involves your agreeing about things like that. That's why I'm calling your attention to them. Now then, what is this Catholic view, so-called, of the sacraments? Well, it is that they actually convey grace. The Zwinglian view does not say that they convey grace. They represent it in a pictorial manner. But the Roman Catholic view says that the sacrament actually brings the grace to us in a material form, and that they actually convey grace in that way. That the grace, as it were, is in the sacrament itself. Now, this is their teaching. It is what is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. That, incidentally, only came in the 12th century. There had been people who had been feeling after it before, but in the early centuries of the church, it wasn't mentioned, it wasn't known, nobody believed it at all. It's a doctrine that developed gradually and was finally promulgated, as they do, about the 12th century. What is the teaching? Well, it is this. That as the result of the consecration, the consecrating act of the priest, who works a miracle, that the bread actually becomes the body of our Lord, and that the wine becomes literally his blood. That is their teaching. Now, there, but you say to them, well, how can you say that? Because I look at that bread and I still see bread. Oh, well, yes, they say, but you see, you don't understand. To any substance like any material like bread, there are two aspects. There is what they call the substance, the thing itself, the thing that makes bread bread. Bread rather than stone, that's the substance. But they say that in addition to this substance, There are what they call accidents. What are accidents? Well, accidents are the color, whiteness, and friability and things like that. Now, what they say is this, that in the miracle which is worked by the priest, the substance of the bread is actually changed. It's no longer bread. If you analyzed it chemically, it is no longer bread. It is literally the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The accidents, the whiteness and so on, still remain. But the substance has been changed. So, of course, the teaching is that when you take the wafer or the bread, you are literally eating with your mouth the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priest, when he drinks the wine, for the people, you remember, are not allowed to drink it, it's only the priest who has the wine. When he drinks the wine, he is literally drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their teaching. So, you see, inevitably they have to say that the sacrament conveys the grace. You are actually eating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace that is in him is entering into your physical constitution. So, they have all sorts of refinements, how you must take the sacrament on a fasting stomach and so on. And not only that, you can see how it is that they worship the sacrament. They talk about worshiping the host. And when they enter into their churches and cathedrals, they bow down before this vessel that contains this bread, and they worship. Why? Well, because the Lord is there, his body's there. And so they are worshiping the Lord as he is localized in that bread, in that substance. And therefore, of course, on this whole argument, you can't go on without the sacrament. This is how you do grow in grace. This is how you are sanctified. The sacraments are absolutely essential. So you must go to Mass. This is the way you're being built up. You must go to your priest. You must go to the Mass. And your priest is essential because he alone can work this miracle. And so you're dependent upon the priesthood for your sanctification and dependent utterly upon the sacraments. Now, you see the vital importance of all this. Here is a great question that arises between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. They say that these sacraments are absolutely essential. That by not attending or not taking of your sacrament, you are indeed rejecting and refusing the life of Christ which can enter into you and become part and parcel of you. Very well, there is the so-called Catholic view. And I'm not going to deal with baptism, but they say there that the grace enters into the water in exactly the same way, and it no longer is ordinary water. It's water with grace infused or injected into it. And therefore there is intrinsic value in the water itself. Now, let me use one technical term, because I think you'll probably hear it more and more. You see, according to the Roman Catholic view, the sacrament acts in and of itself, because the body of the Lord is in it. They call it ex opere operato. It doesn't matter whether you've got faith or not. If you eat that consecrated bread, you're eating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who administers it, doesn't matter who eats it. If a man who doesn't believe a thing came in and ate that bread, he is taking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their teaching. It acts in and of itself, of necessity, ex opere operato. Now then, what is, on the other hand, what we may well term the Reformed view, the Protestant Reformed view? Now, I say Reformed view rather than Protestant, because unfortunately there is a division at this point even between Lutherans, the Lutheran Church and the Reformed Church in Protestantism. Luther was always in trouble on this subject. That's not a criticism. Martin Luther was a very great man, and he did a momentous and tremendous thing. And you can't expect one man to see everything in a short period of time. He saw the great essential vitals, but he was in trouble on this. He rejected transubstantiation. But he substituted what he called consubstantiation. He said the bread is still bread, but the body of the Lord comes into it and joins it, so that the bread is in, with, and under. The body of the Lord is in, with, and under the bread. Consubstantiation. Not a change from bread into, but an addition of the body of the Lord to. Very well, I leave that at that. But the Reformed view is essentially this. And here I quote, "The sacraments are efficacious means of grace, not merely exhibiting, but actually conferring upon those who worthily receive them the benefits which they represent." That is the business of the sacrament. How do they do this? Well, that leads me to the fundamental definition of what a sacrament is. And here I take, because it seems to me to be one of the best definitions, the definition in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession. You get exactly the same thing in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the various other catechisms of the Reform. But here it is in the larger catechism. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit to those who are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion with one another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. Therefore, they are outward and visible signs, which have at the same time an inward spiritual grace and meaning. Now, there is the traditional Reformed definition as to what is meant by a sacrament. Very well, then, what does the sacrament do? Well, the first thing you notice that the definition says is this, that it signifies the grace. That's really what Zwingli taught. It represents it, it signifies it. The breaking of the bread represents and signifies the breaking of the body of our Lord. The pouring of the wine signifies the shedding of his blood. It represents it. It signifies it. It reminds us of it. It gives us an active, visible, objective representation of it. That is what it means by signify. But you notice that the definition went beyond that. It not merely signifies, but it seals. It seals, in addition to signifying these things that are represented by the death of our Lord. Now, what does it mean by sealing? Well, of course, that is a term which we use in many other respects. It is a way in which, as it were, we guarantee a thing. If you sell a house or sell something to another person, you not only say that you're doing so, there's a document and there is a seal and you sign your name. That is the actual giving of the thing, handing it over. It is sealing it too. And it is very important that we should understand something of this aspect of the matter. This is not merely a representation. It is not merely a memorial service of our Lord. Our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." But it isn't merely a remembrance, it goes beyond it. There is a giving as we receive. And there is a sealing of the promises to us. And it is in that way that the sacrament really does convey grace to us, but on one condition. And that is that we receive it by faith. Now, you see the difference between this and the Roman Catholic view. Whether you've got faith or not, says the Roman Catholic, if you eat that bread, you are literally eating the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth. You are masticating. They use these terms, the Lord, his very body. Now, according to this Reformed view, you're not doing that at all. It is essential that you should have faith. And it is only as you have faith that you are really receiving the grace through the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine. Let me use the illustration which I've used before and which seems to me to put the thing so perfectly. It is the illustration of what happens when a man and a woman become engaged. Here are two lovers who've told one another that they love one another, and there's no question about it. And now they decide to get married. And the important moment comes when this man has bought a ring, this engagement ring, and he places it upon the finger of his future bride. Now, that is what is meant by sealing. You see, there is a sense in which he's telling her no more than he's already told her, and yet she knows that he's telling her something in a way which he's never done before. That ring is of greater value to her than all his protestations of love. It is a visible sign, yes, but it's more than that. He is literally sealing his love to her. He's committing himself. He's assuring her she's got something tangible upon her finger. Now, that is the best way to conceive of this sealing. But you notice, it involves faith. It involves belief. For any sort of man to put a ring upon a woman's finger might mean nothing. The man might be a lunatic. So it would have no representation. It would have no meaning. No, there must be this understanding. There must be this relationship. And it is only then, with this faith in the recipient, that this becomes a true sealing of the promises. And that is the way in which, as Reformed members of the Christian Church, that you and I are meant to understand this. In that way, you see, this is not merely a memorial. It's not merely a pictorial reenactment. It really is giving us. This has been God's way. God decided that he in this way would speak to us and would give us this assurance. Now let me take another analogy. You remember what we are told about the rainbow after the flood. God gave the rainbow not only as a sign but as a seal that he would never drown the world again. He not only said that he wouldn't do it, he said, here I give you a sign, a guarantee, the rainbow in the cloud. It's something visible, extra, and it conveys the certainty of the thing. It seals the promises to us in a way that the word alone doesn't do. The word should be sufficient, but God in his infinite kindness has gone beyond the word. As I say, an engagement ring is not essential to love, and an engagement ring is not essential to marriage. Well, then you may say, well, why have a ring at all? That is exactly what the Quakers and the Salvation Army say about the sacraments. They don't believe in the sacraments. They say it's unnecessary. You're materializing the thing. Now, there are two answers to that. They are deliberately disobeying a command of the Lord. It isn't men who decided to have the Lord's Supper. It isn't men who decided to baptize. It is a commandment of the Lord. He has instituted the thing. So they're wrong in that way. But they're also wrong, of course, from the practical standpoint. We are not quite as perfect as they would have us believe. We need help. And God knows that we need help. So he has provided these means of grace in order to help us. You see, our minds may be weary and tired, and life may be difficult. And we may be slackening in our Christian life and perhaps falling into sin, and we come back. And the bread and the wine pull us up, as sermons have failed to do, and we are made to think, and that perhaps is the means of our restoration. God knows us, and he comes down to our level. God, in other words, is our Father. And you see, when you're teaching a child, you don't give a lecture, do you? When you're teaching a child, you say little, but you have blocks or beads, or you draw pictures. And that's the way in which the child can grasp it. You use these representations in order to convey the truth to him in a tangible, visible manner. And he grasps it, and he gets something through the beads and through the blocks and so on, which he wouldn't have otherwise. That's exactly what the sacrament does. It's a sign, but it's also a seal. And because it is a seal in that way, it actually conveys the grace to us. It conveys to us the results of the great redemption of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, let me apply all this to the question of our sanctification in terms of the Lord's Supper. What do we do when we come here? Well, first of all, it signifies the Lord's death. The apostle says there in writing to the Corinthians, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You're declaring it again. You're reminding yourself of it. How that night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. He took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You represent that again. You state it again. You show the Lord's death till he come. And you say, this is the central thing in the Christian salvation. This is the thing whereby I'm saved. It's because this happened. This is a historic event. You put all that emphasis upon it. And it's a tremendously important thing to do. But also, as the apostle reminds us there in that letter to the Corinthians, you remind yourself that it is the way in which this new covenant was actually ratified. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now you go back to the Old Testament and you will find that every agreement, every covenant between men was ratified by blood. The covenant between God and the nation of Israel was ratified by blood. In other words, the covenant wasn't signed, sealed, and settled, as it were, until they'd killed an animal and had taken his blood, and the blood was put upon the covenant. That's the seal, the blood. Not sealing wax, but blood. And the teaching of the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross on Calvary's hill and when his blood was shed, was sealing the new covenant. You remember what we read there in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews just now? How God said that he's putting aside the first covenant, bringing in a second, and gives the reasons for that. In a sense, it's the one great covenant, but there are two dispensations of it. There are two administrations of it. And the argument there is that the old administration is done away and the new administration comes in. And it comes in with the blood of Christ. When our Lord died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That veil which prevented anybody going into the holiest of all. Nobody ever went into that holiest of all in the temple except the high priest. And he only went in once a year, the veil. But when Christ died, the veil was rent, and the entry into the holiest of all is open. That's the new covenant. And we remind ourselves, therefore, when we come to this table, that our salvation is not something uncertain. This is something that God planned and purposed before the very foundation of the world. And he has pledged himself to men, he has covenanted himself, and God's promises can never be broken. But in order to help us, he's put the blood upon it, and it's the blood of his own Son. So that, you see, this sacrament represents that to us. We are reminded of God's pledge of himself to us, what he's going to do for us. He has covenanted to give us certain things, and here he has sealed it with the blood of his own Son. It's the blood of the covenant. How important we should remember that. Then a third thing it does is this. It should remind us of our unity. The apostle in the 10th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, he puts it like this. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Then, for we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. That's an unfortunate translation. The apostle didn't say that we are one bread. What he did say is this, that we are one because the bread is one. Because the bread is one, and it is the body of Christ, we who take it are all one in Christ. And it should ever remind us of that. That was the immediate context in which the apostle dealt with this whole question of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in writing to the Corinthians. They were dividing even there. Some would come and they'd been eating before they came and drinking and perhaps too much, and they were making a disgrace of the communion service. Some were wealthy, some were poor, and they were all independent. And the apostle says, this is denying your unity in Christ. We're all members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. The bread is one, so we are one. And therefore we should get rid of all divisions. He died for all his people. It tells us that. But then, in addition to signifying these things, it actually seals them and conveys them to us. And what is this? Well, here are all the benefits of his great redemption. The benefits of the new covenant. That's what we do. When you come and receive this bread and take this wine, what you are really doing is to say this, yes, this covenant has been made with me. God has said to me, take, eat, I'm giving you this. As that lover gives the ring and puts it on the finger of this object of his love, so God says, I'm giving you this, I'm telling you this in this way that you may never doubt it again. You are the people of my covenant. And I am giving and extending to you all the benefits of my dear son and all that he did when he came into the world and died and rose again. The benefits of the new covenant. What are they? Well, we should know all about them. Forgiveness. You've got that summary of them there in Hebrews 8. Read it again for yourselves. And never come to the communion table without reading it. Hebrews 8 is the best introduction to the communion service. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. You're forgiven, absolutely. And if you don't leave this table always feeling that you're free, absolutely forgiven, cleansed, that God looks upon you as if you never sinned, you haven't taken it properly. God's telling you that in the bread and the wine. The body of the Lord was broken for you, his blood was shed for you, and for the remission of your sins. And because he was God as well as men, it was perfect, and your sins have been washed away, they've been removed. So that if you don't go out, I say, from this table, feeling that you're cleansed and forgiven and renewed, you haven't taken it properly. You haven't reminded yourself of the terms of the covenant. You haven't read your title deeds. You're like a person to whom a fortune has been left, but the person's too lazy even to read the will, or forgets what's in it. Go back and read your will. Make every item certain that it all belongs to you. That's what God's saying here. And he says it there in a way that one cannot say it even in preaching. But not only that, you remember, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He says, they will all know me from the least unto the greatest. It won't be confined to certain clever people, just to some philosophic professors. No, no, it doesn't matter who this person is. In Christ he can get to know me in a way that the greatest intellect cannot know me. That's what he's telling you. And then he says that he'll write his laws in our minds and in our hearts, not on tables of stone any longer. He'll imprint them in our minds and in our hearts, so that you see, you will be living a new life. This is sanctification. This is holiness. You don't simply look at a number of rules and regulations and try to conform to them. No, no, there's a principle of holiness within you. He's put them in your mind and in your heart, and they come from within out. You're not always having to force yourself. There is something within you forcing you to do it, as it were. It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, now there are the main things, the main items of the new covenant. And when you come and eat the bread and drink the wine, you are reminding yourself that these are yours. I mustn't put it like that. God's telling you that they're yours. This is God's action rather than ours. He is telling us in this way. It's the man who puts the ring upon the finger. God is doing this to us. He is declaring it. Very well. And at the same time, he's giving us life and strength and all we need. We are reminded that we are in Christ and that his life and power and vigor can become ours, that he is the head of which we are the body. The life is in the blood and we are taking the representation of it and we remind ourselves by faith. And so you take by faith the life of Christ into you. You eat his flesh, you drink his blood. Not in a material sense, but in a spiritual sense. As he says himself in John 6, 56 and 57. Very well. That's what it means. Who should take of this? Here's a question that has often troubled people. Who should take of it? There are people who say, I can't take of it. I haven't lived a good life. I've committed a sin since last I was at the communion table. I'm not fit. I'm not entitled. I'm not clean enough to come to the table. My dear friend, you're missing the whole point if you say that. Who are invited? All believers. Who are invited? All who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question I ask you before you come to this table is not, have you lived a perfect life? Is not, have you lived the last month or the last fortnight without committing sin? I don't ask you that question. All I am entitled to ask you is this. Are you trusting to Jesus Christ and him crucified? Do you acknowledge that there is no salvation in you, that you cannot save yourself? That you rest your faith on him alone who died for your transgressions to atone? If you do, I say to you, come and welcome. It is for people like you. It is for the weak as well as for the strong. It is for all believers, whatever the condition of their faith. It is, to use the term of the fathers, a strengthening ordinance. A strengthening ordinance. Of course it is, because of what it is, because of what I've been telling you. You remind yourself, you say, ah, but my sin. I say, look at your title deeds, men. You say, oh, my poverty. I say, look what's been left you in the will. That's what it tells us. And so it is an invitation to the weak as well as to the strong. I have sometimes told the story, went down there at the table, of that immortal remark of Rabbi Duncan, as they called him, the old professor of Hebrew in the Free Church of Scotland about 100 years ago. He was presiding at a communion table once, and he saw a poor woman, and he could see her weeping and crying, and when the bread came, she was hesitating and didn't want to take it. And he could see the struggle and the tears and the penitence and the remorse, and he couldn't stand it any longer. When he observed her refusal, he cried out to her, tack it woman, he died for sinners. In a sense, the fact that she was an unworthy sinner is her best title to taking it. Now, this isn't to excuse sin. This isn't to say sin as much as you like and come to the communion. No man who takes it truly can possibly say that. He doesn't discern the Lord's body. He doesn't play with it. But if you're genuinely in trouble, and if you're conscious of your sin and unworthiness, I say to you, take it. It'll confirm you. It'll give you a new assurance that he loves you. You'll feel the ring again being pressed upon your finger. God will do that to you. He'll assure you. He'll bring the covenant to you. It is a confirming ordinance. And so it is a free invitation to all. Let not conscience make you linger, or a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him. And if you see that, come, and he'll speak to you. And he'll give you his grace as you take the bread and the wine, and it'll come to you in a sealing manner. It'll be conveyed to you in this extraordinary manner. You'll receive it by faith. So we come thoughtfully. We come examining ourselves. We come acknowledging and confessing our sins. But above all, we come rejoicing. We come with praise and with thanksgiving. It is a Eucharist. Because here we realize what has been done for us and what is given to us so freely. And as we realize it anew, we praise him, we give ourselves to him. The man gives the ring and himself, and the woman gives herself to him. And that is what happens, or should happen, when we come to the communion table to partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, there is a sense in which it does nothing more than preaching does. And yet it does, doesn't it? That ring. Oh, what it means and what it says. It speaks in a way that words cannot. It's saying no more, but it's saying it in a different way. And it gives this extra assurance, so does this. And so, my friends, when you come to this table, don't come just to think about yourselves and to go through a miserable process of self-examination and stop at that. You start with that, but you end by reading the will, the title deeds, the testament. And you listen to God telling you, I give you all this. I gave my son for you. I give you all the benefits of his perfect life of obedience, his sacrificial atoning death. I give you all freely. Take of it. And realize what I'm giving you. And so you worship him and you praise him and you thank him with the whole of your being. Is it not obvious, therefore, that in this whole matter of our sanctification, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper occupies a unique place? Do this as oft as ye eat it and as oft as ye drink it. In remembrance of me, in remembrance of what I have done for you, in remembrance of what I have made possible for you. That's it. And thus it promotes our sanctification and brings us more and more into conformity to the image of his dear Son.